Before we begin, because I'm going to initiate this time with the chart that we've had in the past, just to refresh your memories, before I read the scripture again, except to refer to what I have before, I'd like to have a word of prayer that God might just direct us in our thinking. Father, we thank Thee for what has already been asked for this evening, and we thank Thee that Thou wilt answer what has been asked. And we ask Thee, yet, that Thy Holy Spirit might just brood over us, and that He will be our teacher, and will be very conscious of what Thy Word has to say, and that the Word will be that which convinces us. We would not have simply logical conclusions from what we see here, but more than that, that there might be an understanding given of Thy Word, so that we are convinced before Thee of the truths that are presented in it. Give us understanding. We thank Thee that Thy Holy Spirit can unlock the secrets of Thy Word to us spiritually so that they become a reality to us and encourage and bless us. Do this very thing tonight, we ask, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, Thy Son. Amen. Now, what we have before us, of course, is what we've had before in regard to two or three messages, but I'd just like to point out two main ideas, just to reiterate. One is that the top there introduces the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles was to end with a great stone that was hewn without hands that grew larger and larger and smashed the image of the Gentile nation, and they blew away as if they were dust, and the whole stone filled the whole earth. It was so tremendous it just filled the whole earth. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ coming to reign. And He is going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Gentile nations, as being predominant and as man being predominant in the earth in His rule, will be gone forever. Christ will rule. The second thing is the program for the Jews. And both of these, of course, are reviewed and revealed in the Old Testament. They are not New Testament doctrine, particularly, as we have it here. This is Old Testament. This is Daniel, the book of Daniel. And it's solely for the Jews, and it's solely from the Gentiles, from that aspect of the Gentile nations, and solely in regard to the Jewish nation, so that the end of the Jewish outlook will be that of Christ coming as king when He comes to earth as reign. And He will never cease that reign. He will reign for the 1,000 years, but then His reign will continue on forever and ever, never to cease, because that is to be the reign of David, and it shall never cease. That throne shall never cease. And so we have those two things, and that's the general picture that I would like you to understand. Now, it is quite evident that you don't see anything about the church. You don't see anything about a called-out company in the program that is in the Old Testament. There is no such thing. It ends, as far as the Jew is concerned, with Christ coming as the Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in His wings. And they anticipated that great event. And they, of course, missed it when Christ came in His first advent. But they will understand when He comes as to His second advent. Now, the terms, once again, that I use are these. The first advent is when He came to be Savior. The second advent is when He comes to reign as King. The second advent is not His coming for the church. That is not it. And I don't want to use those terms that way. When He comes in the air for His church, that is not His second advent to earth, because He doesn't come to earth. He comes to earth when He comes to reign as King. Just to refresh your memory. Then we went on to explain that the church was a secret, as we have in Ephesians, the third chapter, and elsewhere. In Colossians we have a remark about it, and also in the book of Romans, that the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was not had in the Old Testament. Those saints of the Old Testament have no relationship to the church, even to the time of John the Baptist. So that John the Baptist, when he came, said he was the friend of the bridegroom, and he rejoiced to hear the bridegroom's voice, which shows that he was not part of the bride. And of course, he was one of the last of the Old Testament. He was last of the Old Testament prophets. I think we can safely say that in a very real sense. And so the church was not brought into existence then. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will, future tense, build my church, even when he was on earth. And we realize as we understand the fact that the only way there could be a body called the church, it had to be baptized into that position of being one body. And that could not happen until the Spirit of God came. And then when he came, he did that very thing, and we have that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And that took place, according to history, when the Lord Jesus Christ said for his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, which took place on the day of Pentecost, and that only took place once. It was not repeated. When people believe now, they enter into the baptism that took place then, but they drink of the Holy Spirit when they believe, and they're sealed with the Spirit of God. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place at one time, and that was on the day of Pentecost. And when it took place, all were baptized into one body. Now, we can safely say this, and this is important to see, that the church could not be in the Old Testament until Christ came, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and he ascended. The reason being that he had to ascend before the Spirit of God could descend and baptize the believers into one body. So therefore, all that had to take place before this could even happen, that they would be one body, there could be a church. So this proves to me definitely that the church is not in the Old Testament. Now, I know this. I fully realize that there are theologians that teach otherwise. But as far as I can see, scripturally, it is impossible for it to have been in the Old Testament. So that we can safely say it began with the baptism of the Holy Spirit into one body. Into what body? Into Christ's body, which is the church. Now, of course, God goes on to tell us about that church age or church period or the time of the church. And we realize, too, that it's going to end when Christ comes for that church. And he has to descend in the air. The believers are to be caught up. And after that, whoever does believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be those during the tribulation who do, they will not be in that which is called the church. The body will have been complete, and there will be no one else added to it. That will be followed by the 70th week of Daniel, 1 week, which is the tribulation. And then at the end of that time, Christ will come with his church to rule and to reign on earth. And that will begin the millennium. And that's when he'll be revealed to the Jews at the beginning of the millennium as the Messiah, whom they had rejected. Now, I'd like you to see one more thing that's interesting and impresses me tremendously. If you look at Revelation, the 3rd chapter, in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, we have not only the churches of that period, and not only representative churches, even here, and pictures of the church, the professing church, but we have what is the history of the church during the interval that it was first made one body and the time in which Christ will come. The thing that impresses me is the last one that is had here, and it appears that we are in that period of time historically, is the Laodicean church. In verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to that church, says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He doesn't say, I might, if you don't behave yourself, if you don't repent. He says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, those are awfully strong words, aren't they? I mean, there's no doubt about what he's going to do. Since this is the last church and the professing church, he's saying, because you are this, the ultimate end of the thing is that I'm going to just do away with you as having any relationship to myself. Now, we say then, but we're in this church, and though this is a professing church, that those are there that are really are true to God. And in speaking to the church in the 20th verse, he says to us as individuals, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me, these are those who respond in this church period to him. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, he's saying that there are those who are going to listen. The Spirit of God is speaking to them, and he says, if you have an ear, hear it. And if you hear, I'm going to permit you not to be spewed out of my mouth, but rather I'm going to give you the privilege of sitting with me on my throne. Now, he's saying to this church, some are going to go out. And we say, well, who will be those who go out? If he's going to have some who sit on his throne, what's going to happen to the others? They're the ones that enter into the tribulation period as the false church. They say, we are the church. And God says, you're the ones that I spew out of my mouth because you're neither hot nor are you cold. You don't deny God altogether, and you don't hold to the truth as is presented in the Word, and out you go. And, of course, it will be the false church during the tribulation period. Now, that to me is very, very clear. And to me, it answers the question as to what the church will be and what will happen to our present day professing Christianity. Now, I'd like you to look at the book of Acts and see a verse there, too, that is very important to our discussion. It's the 15th chapter, and it's a verse one would not expect to find concealed here. Notice, if you will, in the 15th chapter and verses 13 through 17, this was a discussion that was had by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem concerning the doctrine of the Gentiles keeping the law and circumcision, and the conclusion was that they didn't have to do it. But in the course of the discourse, we have in verse 13, and after they had held their peace, Peter and others who had discussed it, and Paul and Barnabas, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then he's going to prove this. And he says, to this degree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now, what he's saying is that after he has called out a people for his name, which is the church, then he says, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. He's saying exactly what God has said in regard to the tribulation period. After God has pulled out this church for himself, this people for his name, then he says, I'm going to deal with my people again, and I will build again the tabernacle of David. Now, it doesn't matter what theologians say. They say God is done dealing with the Jews. To me, this would say that is not true. He says, after I take out a people for my name, I'm going to rebuild. I'm going to return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set them up. I don't think it can be any clearer. One has to deny it. Now, I've heard them. I have a 6 hours lecture by one of these men at home, and I listen, and if it wasn't that I had it on tape, I would say, well, maybe I didn't hear it right. But I heard him take a verse and give that thing a twist to prove his point and even deny the Word of God in doing it. And I'll give you an example. Look at John, if you will, John's Gospel. And it's the 18th chapter, I believe. Yes. And I'll show you what and it wasn't my opinion alone. My brother-in-law sitting next to me, he said, what did he say? We took the tape and turned it back. And I'll show you what he did. Now, this is either dishonesty or terrible ignorance. I don't know which. But this is what happens to prove a point if you hold something and you don't want to accept the Word. But notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Now, this man wanted to hold that Christ had come as king, and that's the sole reason he came, and that he had established any kingdom that he was going to establish, and there would be no future for the Jews. So he, of course, read that right. But then, now listen, and watch carefully what it says. Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, period. That's what he did. He said he was born to be a king. Therefore, he fulfilled that calling. Now, this is what he said. But notice when you read the verse as it is. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Quite a difference, right? And yet that's what he did. And this is what we have to do. We have to hold what does the Word say as closely as we can. Now, I'm not saying we understand all things, but as best we can, if we can stick with the Word and say exactly what does God say. And so he says, after I choose out this group of people, I choose out this group of people, and he's speaking about the church, then he says, I'm going to do something again with David. And we can't go back and say it's complete because Christ came as king and that's the end of it. Because he's going to fulfill that word yet. And so that's yet future. But now I want to move into another area that is interesting to us. And that is the portion that I have there that is marked Christ coming for his church. Now, this is of the utmost importance that we understand this. And I'd like you to turn to the passage, of course, that deals with this in particular. Look at 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, speaking to his disciples, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, this, of course, is speaking about him coming for his church. There are other verses in which he speaks of the coming, but it's not the coming for the church. This is his coming for the church. He says, I will receive you unto myself. Now, when we get into this particular chapter, notice what he says. And I'd like to refer, first of all, to verse 15, because we have to know what the authority for this statement, because it's not revealed anyplace else. It's not revealed as far as a direct revelation concerning what is happening here. 1 Corinthians 15 touches on it, but this is the most direct. Notice where we get the authority. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, and so forth. But notice where he gets it. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now he's saying that the Lord gave him a special revelation, is what he's saying. Peter does not reveal this to us. The other apostles do not reveal this. God, as it were, chose the apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he says, now I'm going to give you a special revelation. Now, he did it with the gospel, remember? He did it. Paul says, I didn't get this from men. I didn't get it from those who came before me. I didn't learn it from men. He says, I got this as a revelation from Jesus Christ. When he came to the Lord's Supper, though it is spoken of in the gospels by our Lord Jesus and instituted, yet Paul said that he had a special revelation. The Lord showed him this. And God did at least these three things with him. And this is one of the things that he did to bring this to our attention, something very, very special. So he starts out, and we'll take the whole section now. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And notice the comment, because he's not talking about ignorant brethren. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, he had already introduced the idea that of the hope in the first chapter, that Jesus Christ was coming from heaven. And that was the hope of which he's speaking. But apparently, as these young Christians, and this is one of the early churches, you remember, and 1 Thessalonians is one of the early books that was written to a church, he's addressing these young Christians. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And he's going to say to them, now, they are not going to lose out when Christ comes, just because they have died. And I'd like you to know this, so that you have hope and you are encouraged. And the end of the matter is, you can comfort one another with these words. So, just introduce it like that. Now, we'll go on. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We'll go back now to verse 13. He speaks of those which are asleep. Now, when we speak about this, of course, my mind, and I suppose yours does too, immediately goes to Lazarus. When Lazarus died, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that Lazarus was asleep. And they said, well, if he's asleep, he does well. And the next couple of verses go on down to say, he spoke to them of his death. And so the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of those who are believers as being asleep. Now, some take this up and say that the soul is sleeping, but the Word of God never indicates this. It's speaking solely of the body, that God, in a very real sense, takes that body and he lays that weary body, that injured body, that diseased body, that worn-out body, whatever it is, in rest. Rest because he's going to wake that body someday, and he's going to call for that body to come out of the grave or out of the sea or wherever it is, and restore it once again and make it a glorious, incorruptible body. And so he speaks about the body as being asleep. When it comes to the soul and the spirit, which are so closely united that only the Word of God can separate them, we can't. We try to very well by description, and perhaps we hit on it to a certain extent because we use the Bible, but it's so closely united that God says it's like the bone and the marrow in the bone. And the marrow in a bone is so united with the bone that it's within the fibers. And we'd say, how would you ever separate that? And God's saying, well, that's the very point. But the Word of God can make a distinction, he says. That is the unit that goes into heaven, if we can say that way. It's the personality of the person. It's the person who indwells the body. That is what goes up to glory when one dies, when a Christian dies. That is what goes into hell when the lost soul dies. The body, of course, is put in the grave. The rich man was buried, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes. And so we have the individual, the personality, that is so complete in itself that the rich man could see and hear and feel and speak and think and all that, and he was there, but his body was in the grave. And it's so much of us that we are either in heaven or hell. Now, when a believer goes to heaven, he doesn't sleep. And this, I think, is well proven by the fact that Abraham was able to discuss with the rich man in hell his condition. Not only that, Moses and Elijah appeared on the mountain. When they did, they were in conversation concerning things that were taking place on earth. They spoke concerning the exodus of Jesus Christ. So they were alert. They were able to speak. They are alive. Paul, when he was caught up to the third heaven, saw things. And his was a state, as it were, of death. And so we're going to be, if we leave our bodies here, we'll be very, very alert, more alert than I suppose we ever were on earth, being unhindered and unhampered by the things we are here. But nevertheless, when a person dies, his body is said to sleep. And this, of course, is what the Lord is talking about here in his word. But notice in verse 14, he goes on to say, concerning these, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, he bases it on the fact, the belief of in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. If we believe that Jesus died, we believe he did. We don't believe he was in a swoon, as somebody says. We believe the Bible. He died. The Bible says he died. And when God says he died, he died. But not only that, he rose again. And that is the basis for our hope. Otherwise, we would have no hope. If Christ was not raised from the dead, we are yet in our sins. I mean, we have no proof that the work was accomplished. We have no proof that God raised him from the dead because there was nothing to keep him dead. We have no proof that he conquered death and hell and overcame Satan, who had the power of death. But in his resurrection, we realize that he did this. Now, having believed that and believing that, then the apostle by the Spirit of God says, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He said, since this is true, then this is also true. Now, you notice, they sleep in Jesus. One, then their body is asleep, as it were, in the grave or wherever it is. But God is going to bring them with him. Now, there are two aspects to this bringing. One would be at the end of the tribulation when he brings all with him to reign. But I think that the thing that he's speaking about particularly here is those saints that have gone ahead, our loved ones who have died, are in glory. When Christ comes, God is going to bring with him these souls, and they're going to come down with him to meet their bodies in the air. But to go on. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them, is the word, which are asleep. Now apparently, these Christians were saying to themselves, in view of the fact that our loved ones have died, what is going to happen? When Christ comes, because they had heard of it, we'll go up. That's right, I can understand that, because we're alive. But they're already dead. What's going to happen to them? And Paul says, I want to tell you what's going to happen, so you don't sorrow as others. Don't consider this thing finished. I have a word to say to you. And when Christ does come, I have something to say to you. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. We're not going to have an advantage over them. We're not going before, is what he's saying. Now notice also that he includes himself in that. We which are alive. He doesn't say those who are alive. He says we which are alive. Now you say, well, why is that important? It's important for this reason, that the early church believed in the imminent coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the big argument today is that this was not had in the early church. It was had in the church. And you have Paul here, who didn't know whether he would be caught up or die. At this time, later on, he knows he's condemned to death. And maybe even then he thought, well, maybe the Lord will come before I am put to death. But he knew his end was near. But here he takes and he places himself in the same position as these others with this idea, Christ may come any time. His coming is imminent. And we have to realize that that is a doctrine of the Bible, that his coming is imminent. He can come any time. He gives us absolutely no sign of his coming. We cannot anticipate it in saying, well, he's given us this sign or that sign. Now, we could do this with the Antichrist. We can do this with the tribulation, but we cannot do it with the church, because God makes no time limit, no signs as to his coming. He simply says, I will come. And the coming was imminent. Now, Paul, in other places, indicates the possibility of him dying. Granted. But here, it's quite evident that he's taking the same stance as he would have these people. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And I like that. You see, when those disciples stood on the Mount Olivet, and the Lord Jesus Christ was suddenly raised off the ground and carried up into the air and then caught up into the clouds, that an angel said, this same Jesus shall come in like manner. Now, he was not talking about this coming. I don't believe he's talking about this coming, because he said he'll come in like manner, and if he left from there, that was where he's going to return to, the Mount of Olives. That would be when he comes to rescue the Jews that are about to perish, and his feet are going to touch there, and that mountain will split. That's the other thing. But the theme of the thing that I'd like to thrust is this. This same Jesus. And the one who walked on the earth, the one who died for us, the one who rose again, the Lord himself. He's not going to send somebody else. He's going to, as it were, remove himself from the throne where he sits at the right hand of God. He's going to take himself off that throne, and he's going down to meet his body, the church. And he's going to welcome his bride. And that means everybody. It doesn't mean just us who are alive. But he's saying to these saints here, you don't have to worry about your dead loved ones, those who have gone before. They, too, are going to be there at that great meeting. Now, this shows me, you see, as I speak this, I'm answering some theories about the coming of the Lord. There are those who say that there will be a partial rapture. Only those who look for Christ are going to be caught up. Well, this theory is propagated. And men whom you admire, I think of Lang, he's writing commentaries on the Bible. He believes this. I can't understand it. I can't understand it. Because here, if he's saying the dead and the living are going to be raised, he's saying the whole church is to be raised. He's not going to split the body of Christ and say, some of you are going into the tribulation because you're not looking. He's not going to do that. He's taking the dead ones who have gone before. And the basis for this is that salvation is not of works. You see, if we said, for those who look for them, as these men hold, then you're saying the salvation that they enter into, even into being brought into glory, depends upon what they do, not what Christ has done. And they don't understand, apparently, the justification that is had when one receives Christ. He is made perfect in God's sight. And God says, that man is justified, that woman is justified, that boy and girl is justified. And when I come, I'm going to take those who are dead and those who are living, and I'm going to raise them up. And they, as their body, are going to be with me forever and ever. To me, that answers it. Now, I'll deal with this again later on. But just in passing, that you might see that. So they're all going to be there, and we have the development of it in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Now, it does not say who voices it. Actually, the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout. That would seem to indicate he calls. Now, in the book of John, it does say that they will hear the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And perhaps that is what it's being said here. But there also will be the voice of the archangel. So there may be coupled with the Lord's voice, the voice of the archangel, and not only that, but the trump of God. So that we have three sounds, it seems to be, when this great event takes place. There's going to be the shout, and then the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Now, once again, there are those who hold to the mid-tribulation theory, and they say that this trumpet is the last of the judgment trumpet. And again, that's the trump of the angel. Here is the trump of God. There's a distinction, and yet good men hold to this, and I don't understand it. I don't understand it, because it's quite evident there's a difference in it. The trump of God, it doesn't say the trump of the angel, though the trumpets will be sound by angels. But why not just say, all right, it clearly says that. The Lord's going to do this, and so I accept this. And then it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, this is the comfort that they're to receive. Our loved ones aren't lost. They're not going to be lost to the coming of the Lord. They're not going to be somehow hindered by the fact that we're alive and they are dead as far as this earth is concerned. Paul says by the Spirit of God, they're going to be caught up first. Now, what is caught up, of course, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is their corruptible bodies are made incorruptible. And God raises them out, and he brings those who are already there in glory, and the two meet. So once again, here they have a body, soul, and spirit, and they are a total being. We, of course, are those who are alive, in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And it seems this way. See if it does to you. It seems like God makes this call. He utters his voice, the angel utters his, and the trumpet is sound. And up come the dead who are dead first. They are raised. And then it says, then we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, as if we join them first and then meet the Lord. That's why the order seems. So he's saying, I really want to comfort you. You're going to see your loved ones. They're going to be caught up with you, and then together you're going to meet him in the air. Now this seems to be the order of the thing, and I wouldn't argue about it, but this is what it seems as far as I can see. So we'll be caught up them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It does not say that we are going to descend to the earth at this time. The idea, if you read this, you would say, well, they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then they're forever with him. And return, of course, with him. And so then the Apostle Paul, having explained this special revelation that is given to him, says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the importance of the imminent return of the Lord, I don't think can be overstressed. Because as far as this world is concerned, it's to be a secret coming. They will wonder what happened when all these people are suddenly taken away from the earth. I don't know whether the graves will be opened, that this might be evident. It was evident when Christ was raised from the dead, and those who were raised shortly after there appeared. It says the graves were open, and the saints appeared to those in Jerusalem. So the graves there were opened at their resurrection. Whether this will be true or not, I don't know, but it will certainly be quite evident that people are missing from the earth. Thousands of them
millions of them, perhaps. But I think of our own government. And when you read Born Again, the book Born Again, I was absolutely amazed that Colson indicated there were so many prayer meetings being had in our government, senators and congressmen and men in high places getting together for prayer. Now, these men will all go. And there's going to be that vacancy, and these men are going to say, where is Senator so-and-so? Where is Congressman so-and-so? And I say, we don't know. Call his home. Not there. Where is it? Gone. And all that's going to take place, and the Lord's going to take those. And it's going to be when men think not, of course. I'm sure, because they don't go to this. But we can anticipate this and say, Lord, I want to be ready. Whenever you're ready for me, I might be so walking that I won't be ashamed that you're coming. This is what we have to think about, and this is what our children have to think about. I think this is one of the things that brought me to Jesus Christ. I can remember as a boy, of course, there was a great deal of speaking concerning the coming of the Lord when I was a boy. And I used to think, well, maybe they would come and the Lord would come and I would be left behind because I was unsaved. I can remember Steve Sinclair, who is a missionary now in the Philippines. He said his mother told him that the Lord would come in an hour when he thought not. So he determined to be thinking about the Lord all the time. Therefore, the Lord couldn't come, which he did. He tried to think about the Lord all the time. And then he found out he couldn't think about him all the time because sometimes he's thinking about shooting a basketball. And that troubled him. I can't think. That will not prevent his coming. Well, then he could come at any moment. And this has happened in so many lives. I can remember calling out at night to see if my dad and mother were still there. Because the Lord could come, and if he came, then those who have not him as Savior will be left behind. And the horrible days that are described in the book of Revelation will make anyone tremble. And that will be the portion of those who do not receive Christ as Savior. This is why it's so essential that we tell people about him, but those who know him, don't put off receiving him, lest they be left behind and experience that horrible aloneness and the knowledge that they are left behind. It's an important doctrine, and I believe that it's a clear doctrine. I don't think that it's obscure. Men try to even deny it. Some religions absolutely say it's false. But as far as God's Word is concerned, it is very, very clear. And this is what we anticipate. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee again for Thy Word. We thank Thee that it is clear and that we don't have to wonder as to what will happen because Thou hast spelt it out so very clearly. We ask Thee to impress upon it, knowing that those who have this hope purify themselves and we would be pure. We would walk with the consciousness that Christ can come any moment, and we would be ready. We would use our time to the fullest possibility, not wasting it on things that don't count for eternity, but rather laying up much treasure of time and energy, of money, of whatever we have, so in that day that Thou mightest say to us, well done. And Lord, we thank Thee for Thine example. We realize that Thou couldst been anything in this world that Thou didst desire to make Thyself fame or fortune, and yet Thou didst yield solely and totally to the will of Thy Father, and we would be the same. Thou hast said that Thou hast sent us, even as Thy Father sent Thee. And we want to realize that calling, that appointment, and fulfill every bit of Thy will. So guide us as an assembly. Bless us. Remember Debbie, too, as she goes into to the dentist for surgery. We ask Thee that Thou will bless her Tuesday morning and that Thou will help her, that Thou will give the doctor wisdom and that she'll not suffer from it, but rather that it will be successful. There'll be no complications that cannot be handled. We just commend her to Thee and we commend Betty once again to Thee, asking Thee to help her and solace her. We realize that her mind must be disturbed at this time, but give her a real sense of Thy presence and Thy will that she can rest in and use it as a blessing to her and her family. We just seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name.